The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We continue our study in verse 15. Revelation 1:15. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer as we approach the Word of God. The purpose for it is very obvious, to give each one the opportunity of rebound if necessary, for the Word is not profitable apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and our perception of the Word depends upon the filling of the Spirit. And secondly, to name once again the very simple rules under which we operate. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Now, it's some people are unaccustomed to remaining quiet for an hour, understandably. And some people have never been taught manners, and some people are just simply, they understand manners, but they're just simply too arrogant. And they feel any time they want to make a comment, they should. So it should be explained that Bible doctrine is more important than any of us. And most of those who assemble here are serious students of the Word of God. And therefore, they have a right to hear the Word of God without any type of interruption or any ill manners on the part of anyone. So if you feel as though you cannot comply with these simple rules, the silent prayer gives you the opportunity to leave without embarrassing yourself or anyone else. But if you stay, of course, you are giving agreement to these rules, and you are expected, of course, to comply. So silent prayer gives you an escape valve. It gives you an opportunity. It just depends on your own individual decision. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 15 is the continuation of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the book of Revelation. It is the apocalypse, or revelation, of Jesus Christ. The first few words in chapter 1, verse 1, give us the title. We have now come to verse 15 and the ministry of our Lord in historical judgment. The King James puts it this way, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." The first analogy is to historical judgment, and it begins with a connective use of the conjunction chi, and then the nominative plural subject from the noun pous. That's P-O-U-S. And, of course, it is correctly translated feet. And with it, the possessive genitive of the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, the intensive pronoun used as the personal pronoun, and his feet. There is no verb. This is elliptical. You can include the verb to be. The ellipsis demands it. And the would be translated were, and then the nominative masculine plural from homoios, which looks like this in the Greek. That's H-O-M-O-I-O-S, homoios, and it, of course it refers to, it's a comparative particle, it means like, were like. And then the associative instrumental after homoios is the noun kalkolibanon, and that one looks like this. That's in the Greek. That's C-H-A-L-K-O-L-I-B-A-N-O-S, Kalkolibanos. And that is the long word which means simply bronze. Now, bronze is quite significant in the New Testament. Of course, that was the Iron Age, but there was still a great deal of bronze being used. Bronze comes up quite frequently in both the Old and the New Testament. It is generally translated brass, but there is a difference. Bronze in the ancient world was an alloy of copper and tin and associated with historical judgment. For example, in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, it was used to illustrate the fifth cycle of discipline. Lamentations 3:6 puts it this way, "In dark places he has made me live, like those who have been long dead," reference to the destruction of the client nation. "He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my bronze peace, the judgment of closed doors with wrong decisions," or bronze chain, heavy. The bronze peace or the bronze chain here refers to slavery after the fifth cycle of discipline. "He has made my bronze chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer." The description of a believer under the fifth cycle of discipline. Bronze is used to express judgment. Bronze is associated with divine judgment on the believer who lives in the cosmic system. 2 Kings 25:7. "And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes," that is the eyes of Zedekiah the king, "and bound him with bronze chains and brought him to Babylon." He was the last king in the line of David before the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline by Nebuchadnezzar. The bronze chains were used to indicate the fifth cycle of discipline and the servitude of the nation. Bronze is used for historical disaster in the national economy as a part of divine discipline of a client nation to God, Deuteronomy 28, 23 through 25. "And your heaven, which is over your head, shall be like bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be destroyed or defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall retreat in panic, and you shall be an historical illustration of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Again, we find in this context, bronze is used for judgment. In Leviticus 26:19, the second cycle of discipline is mentioned there, and bronze is used as the analogy. "Furthermore, I will break down your arrogance of power." The lust for power had become very great in the land. "I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." Bronze is also used for the bad decisions which destroy options for future decisions in history. Isaiah 48:4 says, "Because I know that you are stubborn and arrogant, and your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead like bronze." And here we have, "And his feet were like bronze," which is a reference to the historical judgment of nations of the earth from the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, a principle as well as an historical trend. Then we have a comparative particle, hosts, which introduces a second analogy, that is H-O-S. And, of course, it indicates the manner in which something appears or proceeds, or it refers to its quality. And then we have a perfect passive participle, when it has been refined. Hosts is used in a comparative sense, introducing a quality, and the perfect passive participle of puroo follows. Looks like this in the Greek. That's P-U-R-O-O, puroo, and it means to refine. The perfect tense is an intensive perfect, and it presents the results of a completed process. The passive voice, the bronze, receives the action of the verb, and therefore, described in its molten form, it is a temporal participle. And the translation, "and his feet were like bronze when it has been refined in a furnace," the furnace has to do with the historical trends that result in the destruction of a nation. N plus the locative of kamenos. This is a prepositional phrase. That's E-N plus K-A-M-I-N-O-S. The furnace is the area which introduces the principle we have been studying from time to time. A nation does not go down because of some tragedy. We are collectively the products of our own decisions, even as we are individually. And one of the historical trends is the fact that man is the product of his decisions collectively. And whenever a nation goes down, it goes down from the accumulated erroneous decisions. And his feet were like bronze when it is being refined in a furnace. The intensive perfect is translated into the English present tense because in the Greek this is a strong way of saying that a thing is. Let's notice then, before we go to our second analogy in this verse, something of the concept here. One, the furnace of divine judgment is constantly judging nations. Like the heat of the furnace refines the bronze, removing the impurities. Many nations, especially client nations to God, must undergo testing so that that portion of the population which is negative will not infect and destroy that part of the population which is positive. So many, many times a disaster will come to a nation because God intends to continue using that nation as a client nation to God. But the nation cannot function in its client nation status if for some reason the negative and degenerate part of the population continues unchecked. And that leads to a principle of doctrine. If degeneracy is unrestrained, it will eventually influence those who are moral and who are good and who are not degenerate. Therefore, degeneracy is periodically destroyed in history. And this explains the fall of certain nations that are not client nations to God, and the eventual destruction of certain power-mad groups who use violence to control, to gain authority, and to enslave people. So you can start out with a very small degenerate group, but if that degenerate group is unrestrained, it eventually results like cancer in spreading throughout a city, a state, a nation, a group in some geographical area. Anything that destroys the norms and standards of the soul, anything that sets aside the normal authorities of the laws of divine establishment, becomes a form of degeneracy. So people who start out tolerating end up becoming. That's the principle. They start out tolerating, but they end up becoming. Two, national disaster is designed to remove then the impurities of a population where the nation is going to be perpetuated as a client nation. You see, go back to one of the things we have studied. The period of the Antonine Caesars, which began when John finished Revelation in AD 96. Nerva came to the throne, and John was immediately permitted to go back to Ephesus. And then after Nerva came Trajan, and after Trajan, Hadrian, and then Antoninus Pius, and finally Marcus Aurelius. And that takes us to 180, from 96 to 180, the greatest period in human history. When we get to chapter 2, we will study this in a little more detail. Then, of course, they hit the decade of the 80s. And from 180 to 192, Marcus Aurelius had a son by the name of Commodus. And Commodus was a very evil ruler. But it was now necessary to purge the nation of those who could not pass the prosperity test. And Rome would go on for another 100 years. As an effective client nation. And then it would begin a decline that ended in the fifth cycle of discipline. But this decade, this terrible decade, became a time of complete change and removing the impurities of the nation. So all disaster is not bad, and some disaster is designed simply to bring a nation back to effective use as a client nation to God. And since we, the people of the United States, are a client nation to God, it becomes inevitable that periodically we are going to face economic, military, natural disaster, almost any kind of disaster you want to name. We often say, isn't it terrible that people were killed in an airplane crash or killed in a hurricane or killed in some kind of a twister, some storm? And we say, isn't that tragic? And that's normal to say that because that's a sign of having compassion. But we cannot look at life the way the Lord looks at life. And often these are purges to protect a city, a town, a county, a state, and sometimes even a nation. And therefore, the principal national disaster is designed to remove impurities from a population. Point three, no nation can survive without national disaster, and gives opportunity for it to be perpetuated in history. So no nation can survive without national disaster. Point four, the heat of divine judgment refines the population of a nation. The second analogy to historical judgment has to do with the voice of our Lord. The connective conjunction chi introduces the second analogy to historical judgment from our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, correctly translated and. Then we have the nominative singular subject, which in the Greek looks like this. That's P-H-O-N-E, phone, not phone, but phone. And it means voice, and with it again, the possessive genitive of the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, used as the personal pronoun and his voice. The ellipsis again demands the use of the verb to be, I-me, and his voice was. And then the comparative particle hos means like, and introduces analogy, H-O-S. And his voice was like. And then we have the descriptive genitive plural from polus, the descriptive plus hudor. Polus is the adjective, P-O-L-U-S, and hudor looks like that in the Greek, H-U-D-O-R, many waters, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Now again, we have an analogy, and the analogy we have to derive its meaning, distill its meaning from other parts of the scripture. Just like bronze or brass, mistranslation, is used for judgment, so this has the connotation of judgment. For example, in Ezekiel 1:24, it's used for the administration of divine judgment through military defeat. Ezekiel 1:24 was predicting the defeat of Israel as a client nation through military forces the Lord would bring against them. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of a great uproar, like the sound of an army camp. Ezekiel 43:2-3 gives us a similar connotation. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, was coming from the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, for he came to destroy the city. So again, it has the connotation of judgment. Now we have two analogies to judgment. The first, and his feet were like bronze when it is being refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. The principles are very simple. One, historical judgment means historical disaster. Historical disaster is portrayed by two analogies. Bronze in the refining process and the noise, the voice of many waters, the noise of a yelling, screaming, successful army pursuing and destroying. 2, bronze refers to economic disaster, while the voice of many waters refers to military disaster. These are only 2 of a numerous historical judgments that can come to a client nation. And the concept of voice in itself often indicates that, for you remember, point 3, our Lord used his voice in B.C. 700 to destroy 185,000 Assyrian infantry and deliver Jerusalem and the client nation. We have studied that before in Isaiah 37:36. We're also going to study later on in Revelation 19:15, point 4. Our Lord will use his voice at the second advent to deliver Jerusalem again, to deliver Jerusalem from invading armies of the Armageddon campaign. So the whole connotation here has to do with deliverance as well as judgment. The two are mingled together. And you will please notice that the connotation here is not necessarily deliverance from the disaster, but deliverance in the midst of the disaster. Now we need to stop right here before we go on with historical trends, because this is certainly the direction in which we're moving. And remember that there are 2 kinds of deliverance of the Lord. He delivers us from, this is usually an individual one, but he also delivers us in a collective disaster, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were not delivered from the fire in the furnace. They were delivered inside in the fire. And in this decade, I think we can, I've experienced many personal deliverances of the Lord, and I know many of you have too. And that's deliverance from. But I think we can start looking in this decade for deliverance in the midst of. And that in itself, of course, is related to your daily life, your daily decisions, your residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. So to remind you of the principle of deliverance in disaster rather than from disaster, let's go back to Job chapter 5 for a minute. Start at verse 19, just to review the concept. We're getting ready to see a lot of this concept. See, we are experiencing today deliverance from disaster. Now we can start looking for deliverance in disaster. And that's the connotation here. Now, all of us being normal, well, all right, give or take a little, all of us being normal prefer to be delivered from disaster. At least I do. Now, maybe some of you are exceptions and you just enjoy pain for pain's sake. Maybe that's why you come to church. I don't know. But the point is that all deliverance is not from. Some people, if it isn't from, people start whining and mewing and saying, why did God let this happen to me? And they ignore the fact that God delivers in the midst of disaster as well. This is what we can anticipate in our faithfulness to the Lord, our consistency in perception of the Word. We can expect deliverance in the midst of. We're going to have disaster in this decade. All right, here it is, Job 5:19. In 6 troubles he will deliver you. Now, the word for deliver there is the hiphil imperfect of not sell. And it means to rescue. That's N-A-T-S-A-L. Hiphil stem, of course, is the causative stem. And, of course, there again, you see, you have deliverance in, not deliverance from. Furthermore, he will deliver you, and in 6 troubles he will deliver you. Furthermore, in 7, evil will not touch you. And the word for touch, nagav, means to meddle. So here you are in both of these verbs, N-A-G, A-D. Now, Gath, in both of these verbs, you have deliverance being in disaster. Not from the disaster itself, but deliverance in disaster. In six troubles, he will deliver you. Furthermore, in seven, evil will not touch you. Now, this is a promise to believers who are faithful to doctrine, obviously. Many believers are, God uses historical judgment to administer the sin unto death to believers who are not faithful. And many believers die in historical disaster simply because this was the administration of the sin unto death. They are purged with the crud that have to be removed from a nation in order to perpetuate that nation historically as a client nation to God. Now, the seven troubles here are not given in detail, but the principles are. We have noted before how logistical grace provides a wall of fire, which is parlayed into deliverance in the middle of disaster. So we have four representative historical disasters given. The first is economic depression, which in the ancient world was simply called famine. In famine, he shall preserve you from death. Now that's the Kel perfect of Pada. In the Hebrew, it looks like this. P-A-D-A-H, Pada. And what it actually means is, look, the famine is there. People are going to starve to death all around you. You may be hungry once or twice or three times, but you are going to live through the famine. But you were in the famine. Some died and some lived. You were one who lived because the Lord had a purpose for your life. Now that's economic disaster. And certainly this is going to be a decade of economic disaster. Economic disaster for one of two reasons. The president has the right idea about solving our economic problems. We have not, as I recall, we have not been out of debt since Andrew Jackson. Now that takes you back to the year 1836 when Andy Jackson was president of the United States. Andy Jackson is the last president of the United States who ever balanced the budget. But we've never been in hock so bad that it had a total effect upon our country. Right now, we have been moving in that direction. The Carter regime had us there. And Reagan saw this. And because of his magnificent moral courage, he has tried to do something about it. Now, when you do something about it, you affect all people. And as you know, many people have been screaming. I mean, it's not just food stamp people. It's people who are wealthy and successful. All kinds of people are screaming. And politicians can make more noise than anyone else. That's why they're politicians. And politicians scream. And the press always manages to pick up their screams. So that you would think we have a president who's leading us down the primrose path to disaster, but he isn't. His solution is correct. It's just painful. Requires a little surgery. However, there may be a reaction to this correct approach to the problem. And if there is, then that means someone will be elected after Reagan at the next election. Reagan will lose and someone else will be elected who will go back to throwing money away, and that will bring us to the greatest economic disaster we've ever had. If Carter had been in this term, we would be in it now. What we are in now is called a recession. Had Carter continued, we would have been in the biggest depression you've ever seen right now. Now I realize that this is a little too much for some of you. It's quite obvious. But the principle is there. So we are going to have, what I'm saying to you is very simple. We're going to have economic disaster whichever way we go. One is the solution and one is the intensification of the problem. But to get to a solution, you must undergo economic disaster. We must have famine if we're going to have a solution. The problem is so great, it can only be solved by going through economic disaster. But if there is a reaction to that, we are going to go through even something worse by way of economic disaster to make the problem worse and perhaps completely self-destructive. And if we take this solution, we will never be the same nation again. We will become a total welfare nation, a total communist nation, a total socialistic nation. There will be a redistribution of wealth. There will be the attempt to seize power, which money in itself will not be the issue. The issue will be power. And this will mean violence such as you've never seen. And eventually, in 50 years from now, there will emerge something in this area. Maybe we'll even go down to an area where everyone is out building fires in the brush and trying to find acorns to put in hot water and boil the water and eat and drink soup. The point is, there is no way we, the people of the United States, can avoid some disaster. There is disaster connected with a solution, mild compared to the disaster if the problem gets worse until we break. But what I am telling you is that there is going to be economic disaster of some nature. It may be light, it may be heavy, depending on which way we go. And I'm not here to tell you which way we're going to go. I don't know. That's a collective decision of the people of this country. But I do know this. But it's right here in front of us. He will preserve the believer in the divine dynasphere. Now, there was no divine dynasphere when Job wrote, because the divine dynasphere is for church age believers. You will survive economic disaster, provided you are on the momentum line, which takes you from gate 4 to gate 8. I'm not saying that you will always be full and not lack for food. You may be hungry once or twice, as I've said. You may be broke. You may be a lot of things. But if the Lord wants you to continue in this life, you will come through. And the Lord, in this type of historical disaster, only preserves one category of believers, the believers in the divine dynasphere. He does not preserve the believers in the cosmic system. He uses historical disaster to remove them because they're a part of the mad dog syndrome. So in famine he shall preserve you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. The Carter administration, once again, almost made sure that we would get into a war, or worse, we would contribute to the enslavement of more people by communism. And how did he do it? By cutting down our military. Now, you see, once again, right now, yesterday, the press became very critical. And you probably heard commentators on TV who criticized military buildup. It is because we have failed in our military buildup that we are so vulnerable. You can shoot a colonel on a street in Paris. You can kidnap a general in Italy. And this will go on. Americans are not safe anywhere in Europe today because we have disarmed. Same reason why people are not safe on the streets of Houston. Because no one ever anticipated in their wildest dreams that there would be so many people congregated in this area, and therefore there is not enough money in the treasury to get all to pay all of the police officers we need. And our mayor has set aside $50,000 for overtime. And at the rate, that's all in their budget. That's $50,000 for this year. But that 50,000 in overtime should be used up by the end of the first quarter of 1982. Now again, see, it's the same concept. Freedom is protected by the police officer, law enforcement, internally, and by the military externally. And your freedom and your privacy and your property isn't worth anything if violence and mobs are going to run loose the way they do in San Francisco, the way they did at the Dallas Cowboy football game. Therefore, the authority must have strength. There must be good protection from law enforcement, and there must be good protection militarily. Otherwise, we are going to be enslaved. Freedom through military victory. Same concept. Now, that means as we have disarmed and weakened ourselves and allowed the Russians to gain the upper hand in an arms race that wasn't an arms race, as the president pointed out in a very excellent little brief that was given, what do they call it, a cartoon, in which Brezhnev was talking to a Russian general. He said, I like this arms race better when we were the only ones in it. So it's a very wise thing that our president has done. But it's, of course, possibly too late, and we're going to see warfare. We're probably going to see disaster in warfare. And from that disaster, we're going to see tragedy, as it were, for personal people, because when people lose loved ones, that's tragedy to them. Now, historically, there is no tragedy. Individually, yes. And in drama, yes. But historically, there is no tragedy, because we are the products of our own decisions. And we're going to see disaster, but the Lord will preserve believers who are in the divine dynasphere from military disaster. So in verse 20, we have two categories of disaster. In famine, economic depression, he will preserve you from death. And in war, military disaster, from the power of the sword. Then in verse 21, there is a third category of disaster that is related to degeneracy. Degeneracy, by the way, this is why gossip and maligning and judging is so bad. It is a sign of degeneracy. It's failure to recognize the privacy of someone else. This is why we crack down whenever we have a clear-cut case of gossiping or maligning or judging. We throw the person out of here to protect your privacy. You have a right to come, whatever your sins, whatever your failures. You have a right to come and hear Bible doctrine. You have a right to come and hear it without someone violating your privacy by gossiping, maligning, judging, and running you down. And in time of historical disaster, this is intensified. This is what I like to call social disaster. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. Excuse me. The scourge of the tongue, social disaster. And then the fourth and final one is death itself. Neither will you be afraid of destruction, violent death, when it comes. So in summary, the translation sounds like this. From six disasters, he will rescue you. Furthermore, in seven, no evil will touch you. In famine, economic disaster, he will preserve you from death. And in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You will be hidden from the whip or the lash of the tongue, social disaster, and you need not fear violent death, oppression, destruction when it comes. So it may be that the Lord will remove this nation as a client nation through the fifth cycle of discipline. You do not have to fear. Destruction refers to both the destruction of the nation and the death of the individual. Only Christianity has prepared us for the inevitable of life, which is death. Those who die well and are prepared to die, and those who find happiness and blessing in dying, whether it takes a long time or a short time, are those believers whose residence and function inside the divine dynasphere has given them the necessary doctrine so that they have the same capacity for dying that they had in living. Capacity for happiness in life is parlayed into capacity for happiness in dying. Now, the first thing that happens, since most of you are alive and well here tonight, and therefore death is the furthest thing from your mind, but you should stop and remember this. When a person knows they are dying, or when a person starts to die, one of two things happens. If it is a person involved in the cosmic system, say a believer in the cosmic system, they go to whatever can help them to forget their circumstances. They may get on drugs. They may try to drink themselves to death. They try to do something compatible with their condition, whether they're in a hospital or walking around loose or whatever it is. But all people, when they face the issue, I am now really going to die, have a change of values, the scale of values. For example, when there are certain things you do that are related to living and are a part of your scale of values. You have certain hobbies, certain things you enjoy, certain things you like to read. Once you become aware of the fact that you are dying, all of that changes, unless as a believer reaching gate 8, your scale of values is so crystallized that there is no change. For the believer in the cosmic system, there are many changes. The scale of values changes. People panic. People get upset and frightened. They're breathing. They almost start to pant because they just want to keep breathing and perpetuate it. The panic in the soul, the function of the breathing apparatus, the whole thing. And they're really not ready. No one is ready or prepared for death who is in the cosmic system. And the only ones who can take dying in stride, I've known people in this congregation, I have members of my family who have died magnificently. My grandmother, my Uncle Fritz, they died magnificently because of Bible doctrine. They had no problem with dying. Dying was no problem to them at all. And that's exactly the person in the cosmic system. Once he knows he's going to die, the first thing he drops is a sense of humor. The things he laughed at yesterday when he was healthy, he resents today. He's dying. But the person who is in who has advanced to maturity, Job's day, or in our day, living in the divine dynasphere, well, note, verse 22, you will laugh at destruction. Now, this isn't an hysterical laugh. This is a sense of humor or a sense of proportion. The verb in the Hebrew is sakak, which looks like this. S-A-Q-A-C-H. Sakak. It is a matter of proportion or perspective. For the believer with maximum doctrine in the soul, the perspective of life, the transition to the perspective of dying, no problem. No change. And the illustration that is used to show their preparedness is the retention of a sense of humor. But people who are arrogant, of course, always take themselves too seriously. And an arrogant person dies hard. And arrogance, once it becomes a habit from the cosmic system, dying is difficult. Well, there was a woman once went to this church. And when she was dying, she was cursing her husband. She died hard. That's what I call dying hard. He was a fine, honorable gentleman. She cursed him with her dying breath. You say, well, how'd she have time for that? Simple. When you operate in evil, you only have time for evil. Now, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. You will maintain your perspective. You will maintain your sense of humor in destruction and economic depression. And the reason I say the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, because violent death on the earth in the time of the writing of Job had to do with wild animals. Today it has to do with cars on the freeway. Last night I walked two laps with each dog. Each lap is a mile. It's all marked out in the neighborhood. The first lap, I was taking Larky. Larky's first because he rules the roost. He whipped Balderdash in a fair fight. So we were down on the back street, which is over on Fairdale, and all of a sudden I heard the worst noise you've ever heard. By the time I got to the corner to look down on Richmond and see what was happening, people were running in all directions screaming for an ambulance. Well, I had to move on. Larky gets excited about things like that, and so I took him on. The next lap, two people come right across the street, right in front of me, right out of George's yard there, wearing black. Black shirts, black pants. This time I had balderdash. So I rushed up there and I challenged them. They just moved right down the street rather rapidly, muttering in Spanish. A little too far away for me to say, favor de repetir, favor de repetir. When I got George up and Linda, because I didn't know whether they'd been hit or not, I wanted to make sure they were all right. Now, you see, there's always excitement around a corner somewhere. There's always the possibility of violent death. People running and screaming before an ambulance. Lurking figures in the night. Violence. And the point is, you maintain your perspective in violence. And from wild animals of the earth, what are wild animals today? Criminals are wild animals. Automobiles are wild. Drivers, of course. Nothing wrong with automobiles except they're not performing the way they should. Doctrine provides a perspective for disaster. Now, your disasters may begin with someone you love is lost to you. You lose wealth. You lose something that's important to you or something you treasure, count as dear. That is when all of a sudden you receive from your doctrine the patience, the courage, the honor, the integrity, the ability to handle that disaster. Now, some of you have had this experience of having lost something important to you. You had integrity. You didn't seek if there was revenge a possibility. You didn't seek to destroy or hurt. You didn't react in arrogance, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability. You didn't try to destroy the one who took from you what was important to you. If you perpetuate that to dying, it will become that marvelous dying grace, that freedom from bitterness, freedom from arrogance, freedom from jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred. You'll have the same deliverance. And that's what is mentioned here. We have to translate it. You will laugh at these things. And then in verse 23, for your contact will be with the stones of the field. Well, let's put it this way. For your contact will be with the weapons of the battlefield. Some of you will be in battlefields, and wild animals will be at peace with you. You will not be destroyed by the violence that occurs in time of disaster. We live in a violent city, and we are protected by that wall of fire only, of course, in the divine dynasphere. No instrument of death can remove the mature believer from this life until God permits. Only the integrity of God can transfer the believer into eternity, and not only transfer him through dying, but transfer him with that magnificent perpetuation of doctrinal application called dying grace. No believer can be removed until the Lord is ready to take him to heaven. But once the Lord calls the believer home, nothing can retain him on earth, and the believer cannot die until the Lord decides. And therefore, neither historical or natural disaster, nor any instrument of death, nor dangerous environment, nor anything else is going to kill the believer. And so in verse 24, therefore you will know that your tent, your human body, is in peace. That's the prosperity of dying grace. For you will visit your home, heaven, and you will not forfeit your blessing or your reward. Obviously talking about the mature believer who has been consistent in the intake of doctrine. Furthermore, says verse 25, you will know that your seed will be numerous. Now, this is an idiom for prosperity of loved ones left behind. It's the principle of historical impact. It is the principle of blessing by association. It is not a promise of having a large family. It simply means that if you are a mature believer, blessing by association continues to your loved ones after death. It's God's insurance policy. You will know that your seed will be prosperous. Your descendants like the grass of the earth. In other words, there will be somewhere in this world those who will be like-minded about doctrine and will, through a pivot, will form a client nation to God. In verse 26, you will come to the grave in a full age, full vigor, like a shock of corn in its season. All matters of life and death are very important related to one word. It isn't what you do or how you do it so many times. It is the timing related to that matter. So whether it's life or death, timing is important. And God's timing is perfect because God is perfect. And God's timing for your life and for your death, for your periods of prosperity, for your periods of adversity, all of the timing is perfect. And of course, part of dying grace is dying at the right time. Not a minute too late, not a minute too soon. The Lord always takes a mature believer out before he would be disappointed by the next stage of history, which our Lord knows. So you will come to the grave in a full age. The illustration of timing is taken from agriculture. There is a right and a wrong time to pick corn. Only the expert can determine, and God is the expert. The picking of corn is dying grace. God must decide when it's time for you to depart from this life. God must decide in what manner we die. God knows best. So whether you go down in a plane, which is very simple, or whether you die in some other area, a violent death, an accident on the freeway, if that's God's time to take you, people may moan and groan and talk about the tragedy, but as far as the divine viewpoint is concerned, it was perfect timing. And the Lord took you at exactly the right time. You see, all corn doesn't ripen at the same time. But when corn is ripe, it is harvested and separated from its sheaf. And where there are no experts, the corn is not eaten, it's drunk. But God is the expert. He knows exactly the right time to take each one of us from this life. The separation of the corn from its sheaf is comparable to the soul and the spirit leaving the body in physical death. And when the right time comes, the integrity of God absents us from this body and brings us face to face with the Lord in the interim body before the resurrection. And so in verse 27, Job gave the basis for our personal attitude in disaster. Hear it. Listen to the doctrinal principle. And know it. Perception of Bible doctrine. Know it for yourself. If you don't know it for yourself as a doctrine, you can't apply it. In other words, you cannot apply what you do not know. So learn it for yourself and apply it for yourself. Hear it and apply it for yourself. Behold this doctrine. We have investigated it. This is the gist of it. Hear it and apply it for yourself. Now that prepares us to move into the concept of the historical trends that we are facing today and will be facing in even a more dramatic way in the decade to come. That prepares us then for our continuation of the application of verse 15 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.